Now we've got an extraordinary text tonight, perhaps the most extraordinary text that we shall have in this series. We turn to 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 22. And I assure you that I have no wish to choose extraordinary texts for the sake of it. 2 Peter 2:22. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Well, if you're a newcomer, you may wonder what you've come to tonight and what you've wandered in upon. So if you are a newcomer, let me tell you what our series is about. It is called during this term to be a pilgrim. It's a series of sermons for those who would reach heaven. And after two sermons on Christian conversion at the beginning of term, we've got six now on Christian sanctification under the title, How Not to Be a Pious Fraud. That's what we're on about, and I hope to show you how this fits in a moment. Some many years ago now, I was in a Lloyds bank at home, and a shopkeeper came in with a bag of half crowns that you may not know anything about, but they were sterling silver, things rather larger than the 10-penny piece. And he rolled these over onto the counter, and the man must have felt that the noise did not ring quite true, because the cashier behind the desk pulled a little pair of punches out, took a couple of half-crowns towards him, put them between the puncher, and the puncher went straight through them as though they were made of butter. I think everybody was transfixed. I don't know what Sherlock Holmes would have said. The man who had the shop had nothing to say. It wasn't that he was fraudulent or had been making them in the back premises. They'd obviously come across in the ordinary course of business. But they were not true coin. They were not the genuine article. They were not the real thing. And the Bible tells us from time to time to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Indeed, the Bible says that we are to judge ourselves in order that we may not be judged. And that is what we are doing in this series in midterm. We are examining ourselves. We're conscious that it's possible to come along on a Sunday night and enjoy the friendship of so many Christian people, to float on the surface of it all, and never to make sure of our own foundations. And therefore, this series has been to that end, that we might examine ourselves and make quite sure that we are real coin, that the head of the king is not only upon us in baptism, but that the spirit of the king is within our hearts, changing our lives. Now, there's no time for me to recapitulate on what we've done so far in this series, How Not to Be a Pious Fraud. If you want to have the whole series and listen to them, they are on tape, and they will make, in one sense, a complete whole. But I've got to press on now. I must honestly say to you that there has been no difficulty in choosing the passages. I have set myself, if possible, to get a different writer of the New Testament each time, but I really haven't had to think about which passage to choose. They have really chosen themselves. I have felt Sunday by Sunday I can't leave that particular passage out. And so it is tonight as we turn to Peter, and especially his second letter, a marvelous little letter, much undervalued in the last 20 or 30 years, but I found it to be a most glorious little letter with much meat and much valuable food for the Christian life. Now, the theme of this little letter of 2 Peter is to be found in its last verse. You'll often find that, by the way, in New Testament letters, rather like a great symphony and a piece of music, we return to the major key at the end. And so it is at the end of this letter, very plainly. It's a theme that Peter is fond of both in both letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and not least in the second letter. Here it is, verse 18 of chapter 3. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory. Grow in the grace and knowledge. That's the theme of the letter. He is telling them to grow, lest, verse 17, they be swept away. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your stability. I don't know if you can cast your mind back to the time when you first learned to ride a bicycle. I can remember riding a bicycle on our lawn at home. I can remember vividly the moment when I was launched into space And it was clear to me that either you kept going or you came to disaster. You either went on or there was no future. Now, that's really so in all areas of life, isn't it? I'm told it's so in business that you've got to grow if you're not going to go back. I guess really it's so in every part of life. Every relationship we have has got to grow or, in a sense, it slips away. And it's certainly true of our relationship with God that if we don't obey verse 18, look at it again, verse 17 may well come to pass, because in the Church of God today, as always, there are many lawless men preaching their errors. And if we listen to those errors, and if we follow them, we shall be swept away from the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only way not to be swept away, the only way for this negative not to come to pass, is to obey the positive in verse 18, and that's to grow. If we will grow, we've got nothing to worry about because of the false teaching and all the difficulties there are. So that's the theme that we have tonight. It's a very simple theme. In some ways, it's the most uncomplicated of all the themes in our six talks on not being a pious fraud. The best way not to be a fraud is simply to grow in grace and knowledge, and nothing will be able to turn us aside. Now, obviously, growth is a sign of life. I don't want to go back to that beginning. We left that after the first sermon in this series, where I questioned you as to whether you had the life of God within you, whether God had begun a good work in you. If he has not begun a good work in you, then you can't grow. A woman said to me some years ago, she came to me in some distress at a conference, and she said, you know, I've got nowhere really in my prayer life. She said, my prayers really add up to God bless Mummy and Daddy. And she's a woman of some seniority. I didn't ask her age. She said they've both been dead for 30 years. Now, my dear friends, if your prayer life has got no further than that after 30 years, if it has not grown at all, then there can't be any prayer life at all. What she was really saying at that conference, I believe, was that she'd never yet begun. If we are alive, we have an intense desire to grow up, don't we? An intense desire to leave behind childhood. And therefore, if we are not growing, and if we have no desire to grow, one may well wonder whether any life is there. I think I could say at this juncture that I think there are some people who seem to be fraudulent in their Christian lives who have got God's life within. I want to be very careful in saying this. But they've not grown very much, and so they're still babies. So I don't want to throw you into despair. If God has begun a good work in you and you want to grow, well, then take courage. It is true at the beginning of our lives, and I'm afraid in many cases, in quite later on in our lives, that there are immaturities in all of us which make people wonder whether we're fraudulent in our Christian profession. And that may be just that there are sides of our Christian lives that have been neglected, maturities we need to look to. But that's another theme, not for tonight. Now, who were these troublemakers? Who were these frauds, these lawless men? Well, they're talked about actually throughout chapter 2. I don't want to go into chapter 2 tonight. We haven't time. But I asked that we might look at the last verse, because what that last verse shows is that though these men had a great influence in the church, they themselves had never had their nature changed. They were attractive, and they were followed by many people, according to verse 2 of chapter 2. Many followed their licentiousness. There's always a market in the Christian church, isn't it, for those who will relax the standards, for those that tell us it doesn't very much matter, for those who tell us that we don't have to be puritanical and Victorian, for those who tell us we can just loosen up on some of those great commandments. There's always a market for that. And chapter 2 tells the rather sad story of false teachers who were licentious, who taught a free and easy following of Jesus Christ, a cheap grace. And in the end, after talking about these men for a long time, the author then finally comes down to it. The dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mud. It's a very important verse, actually, because if you're a student of 2 Peter, you might get the impression in that chapter that they must be Christians. Such very strong things are said about their knowledge of God. But in fact, I think they were never Christians. They appeared to be. They had authority to teach. They had great influence, and many people followed them. But in the end, they went back to their own muck. Now, the mark of a real Christian is this, that we may sometimes find ourselves back in the pigsty. We may find ourselves, alas, caught by the enemy, wallowing in the muck. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, and if His Holy Spirit is at work in us, then we'll be miserable. We'll long to be clean. We'll long to get back. That's the mark of a Christian. When a Christian is betrayed into that kind of thing, the only answer is not happiness, but tears. And I should be very surprised if there's a single Christian in this church tonight who hasn't wept some tears about being caught and led astray by Satan in that way. But the mark of these people was that they enjoyed it and wanted to stay in it. And so they'd never been changed in their characters and nature. Well, now we're going to look at the first chapter tonight, as was read. We're going to look at the classic passage on Christian growth, how to grow, in verses 3 to 11. I think it could be said without exaggeration that this is the most famous passage on Christian growth in the New Testament. I'm going to have to select because it is so concentrated we could spend a long time on every word, and I'm not going to do that, don't worry. But I'm going to look at it as a whole, and I want to lead you through it. And first of all, I want to set before you a simple map of where it's going. The main thrust of this paragraph is in verses 5 to 7. Will you look at that? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then he gives us the rungs of the ladder we've got to climb. What is the bottom rung on the ladder, please? Somebody say? Faith, thank you. That's a gift of God, isn't it? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then God is working in your life. And what is the last rung of the ladder that you've got to reach? Love at the end of verse 7. That's right. So there is this ladder. We walk from faith up to love through virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and then we reach it. Now, that's the main thrust. It's just as simple as that. There's nothing complicated in tonight's address. And in a sense, we spend our whole lives going up that ladder, learning to advance step by step. And that's the thrust I'm going to be talking about this evening. I'm actually going to suggest that you get a piece of card when you get home tonight, and you jot these 7 or 8 characteristics of a growing Christian down on your card, and then you pop it in your wallet or your ticket wallet or your bag or whatever you keep, and that you pull it out a couple of times a week or once a day. Now, don't let's think that's being too serious. There are people who are covered with lists that they keep on their bodies, aren't there? I met somebody who had a Slimmer's chart the other day, and the moment they came to you for coffee, they pulled it out to see how many calories they were going to eat at your coffee. That was pretty rude, really. I didn't look over it. I suppose it said bananas, 31, peanuts, 2, lettuce leaf, 1, Black Forest Gatto, 321. Well, there are people like who go around festooned with lists like this. Shopping lists, working lists, memory lists, Greek irregular verbs, Slimmer's chart. Well, now, why shouldn't we go around with a list on Christian growth? I'm going to cut myself out one, and I suggest you do the same. And it's not a bad thing to keep it until it gets a bit moth-eaten, and then look at it in 3 months' time and say to yourself, quite seriously, is there any progress? Have I grown at all? Now, there are two common reactions to this exhortation to growth. And the first I will explain to you by a poem. It is not finished, Lord. There is not one thing done. There is no battle of my life that I have really won. And now I come to tell thee how I fought to fail, my human, all too human tale of weakness and futility. Now, we've all felt that. And the first reaction to this exhortation to grow is the feeling, well, it's no good. I can't do it. I just don't have the resources. And that is dealt with in verses 3 and 4, which we shall look at in a moment. So before he tells them to grow, he reminds them of the resources they have. There is no need whatever for anybody to leave this church in despair tonight if you belong to Jesus Christ. The second common reaction to this exhortation to grow is not, I can't, but I can't be bothered. It's not worth the effort. I am saved and, well, I just feel that's enough. You know, there are some people who never seem to get beyond conversion. They are Christians. Yes, there's no doubt about that. They understand the way of salvation and they know something about the grace of God. And they know that God, for Christ's sake, has accepted them. But somehow there is no energy in their lives and they never seem to advance. And the answer to those people who say, I can't be bothered, is to be found in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, where Peter gives a number of incentives. Now, that's the direction we're going to go. In verses 5 to 7, he simply says, grow. Make an effort to grow up. I do hope you're not going to be a baby Christian all your life. Reminds me of passing a kind, I don't know what you call them, a gaggle. Is it a covey, a Boy Scout some years ago, when I was going past a church up here in the old days when they had Bernese. And there was an enormous boy, who was obviously leader of the patrol, you know, a fellow with enough badges down here to cover three or four arms. And I suppose he was feeling very self-conscious to be amongst all these nippers and with Bernese. And so he was drawing at a cigarette there. He can't have been more than 16. You see, what the message of that cigarette was quite clear as I was passing by car, because I'm really grown up and they're not. You know, it's rather sad, isn't it, to see people trying to be grown up in that kind of way. You often see kids, don't you, drawing on a cigarette to show that they're grown up. Now, that's pathetic, isn't it? The mark of being grown up, however, here, is to grow in likeness of Jesus Christ. And you ought to have a great desire for that, the genuine article. Now, I want to encourage you. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here is what you've got. Here are your resources. Here is the spiritual money in the bank, so to speak. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Now, quite simply, what those two verses tell you is that God's almighty power belongs to you. You may not be conscious of it, but it is true of every Christian. Everybody, verse 1, who's obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, that's by God's mercy, has obtained the divine power that grants me everything for life and godliness. I want to tell you something quite plainly. There is no creature in the whole wide world that God has made for a certain purpose that God does not equip to carry out that purpose. I was reading of the scientific discoveries of the last 2 years in an article recently, and one I didn't really fully understand all the details, but it's a very wonderful article about how a butterfly flies. And the article started by saying that by the laws of aerodynamics, a bumblebee nor a butterfly could possibly fly. But that through scientific photographs taken at immense speed, they've discovered that the butterfly, in the times when it is not flapping its wings, when it ought to fall to the ground, that the front two wings form an airlock, the back two wings form a little oval tunnel, and as the wings are pressed together, the air is thrust through the oval tunnel to make a little jet engine. And it's pointed downwards, giving it lift. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, I've never been a bug hunter, but I call that quite astonishing. You know, you never come to the end of the marvels, do you, of God's creation. Here's this wretched creature that ought to fall to the ground, and it's equipped with a jet engine so that it doesn't. And that's happened for several thousand years, and we think we're clever. Now, you have been equipped by God, according to this verse, to live a life of godliness. Do you see? Put your nose, please, in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things, not some things, not a few things, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. You're called His glory, and He's provided you with the power. I find it hard to believe, unless I look at the Scriptures, He's provided me with enough power to reach glory in a way that is pleasing to God. That's the pathway, that's the goal, and He's given me the power to reach it in a way that will not let His glory down. He's given me not only power, but great promises. Verse 4. Do you see the promises there? And I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 19, for some phony promises. In verse 19, the false teachers promise something. They promise freedom, freedom from sin. But, verse 19 of chapter 2, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever comes a man to that, he is enslaved. Notice that. Now put a finger there and a finger on verse 4 of chapter 1, and notice the remarkable contrast. They promise freedom, but are in fact slaves of corruption. God has given us promises. These are the promises of the gospel, of course, that through His promises of the Bible and the gospel, you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. You're either going to be enslaved to corruption or escape it. If you listen to those false teachers, whoever they were, and we won't go into that now, you'd be enslaved by it as they were. They were phony. But if you listen to the promises of God and live by them, then you'll escape that corruption. Now, this corruption is everywhere, isn't it? We may be able to escape, if we're fortunate, being mugged. Though I guess you girls are wise to walk in pairs in some of these areas near here. But I guess that I hope to get through my life without being mugged. But I'm not going to get through my life without constantly meeting temptations and corruptions. That pull, that unexpected pull of corruption and temptation, is going to meet everybody, however diligent and mature a Christian he is. And only the promises of God are going to allow me to escape it. Negatively, He will allow me to escape if I trust in Him and live by His promises. And positively, end of verse 4, I become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what it is to believe the promises of God and to live by them. Now that should have happened to you. God's nature in your nature. So that you found in these last few months new appetites, new friends, new outlook, new ambitions, new joys, new understanding, new dislikes. Why don't you write on a card for me and give it to me this evening? If you're recently come to a saving knowledge of Christ, just write down the new things that have come into your life in the last 3-6 months. It'll be a joy to you to write it and a joy to me to receive it. That's what it is to have the divine nature. Now, I could spend many evenings on those two verses. In fact, I spent most of last August on them because I was supposed to be writing a commentary on 2 Peter, and I've got about as far as verse 5. There's an awful lot in those two verses, but you're going to be spared that. But I want you to look at it again because it reminds you that you can never say to God, as I said for many years, when you give me the power, I'll be able to overcome these particular sins. In my teens as a Christian, I often said that to God. I said, I'll go to this or that meeting, and if you help me, I'll be able to cope, but I just don't seem to be getting the strength from you. I really put the blame at His door. I am not saying that I don't fail today, but what I am saying is that when I fail, I know where to put the blame. It's not on the divine resources. It's verse 5, that I haven't made the effort in the light of those resources to grow as a Christian. And if you stop growing, you will start falling about. So there's the great encouragement. Divine power and divine promises, giving you a divine nature. And if you don't know anything about that divine nature, do speak to somebody on the staff as soon as possible. It's so important. It's such a joy to find God at work in your life. Now let's look at the exhortation in 5-7. Now here is the Christian at work. Actually, if you go through those eight, of each of them it is said in the Bible that God puts them in our lives, that God, in a sense, is behind them. They are the fruit of the Spirit. But here they are also said to be the result of hard work. And if any of you are interested in this particular issue, this is the most important passage in the New Testament that shows that the doctrine of sanctification by faith alone is wrong. There may be just some of you who have been caught up in that. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. We are not sanctified by faith alone. The movements, the higher life movements that owe their origins to the Pearsall Smiths in the 1870s and that have had a very long life in this century, hymns like Holiness by Faith in Jesus, Not by Effort of My Own, that doctrine comes unstuck when you open 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. I am justified by faith alone because I can't put myself right with my God. Only Christ by his cross can do that, and he does it for me and offers it to me as a free gift. But once I am justified, put in a right relationship with God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I'm asked to get to work, not in my own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. Therefore, the Christian who simply says, I let go and let God, I just go flop in, I pray, and God has to do it, that's phony Christianity. The mark of a Christian is that he knows he's got to try with the strength that God gives him through Jesus Christ. Very quickly look at these. First, virtue. That's actually a word from the pagan vocabulary. It's not basically a Christian word of the New Testament. And it may mean that Peter says, I want you, first of all, to measure up to the lives of good pagans around you. Now, if he did mean that, it's really quite a challenging comment, isn't it? Because I think there are many of us who have been put to shame, haven't we, by people outside the church who live remarkable lives. So first of all, he says, measure up to that. Secondly, knowledge. Well, this whole letter is full of ignorant people, and it tells us not to be ignorant. Look at the last chapter again, and verse 16. Halfway down verse 16 of chapter 3. There are some things in these letters of Paul that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. My dear friends, there are endless people twisting the Bible today, and they are usually unstable people, and they are usually ignorant people. And you can't be free of ignorance without making an effort to know something. It means hard work. That's why we have these study groups. And don't pretend that a study group will always be pleasant. There is hard work involved in the preparation. Next, self-control. I've got to work at it. It does not drop down from heaven. The false teachers were without it. I need to have it. Next, brave endurance, steadfastness. Do you remember John Chapman's great phrase, some of you who go back to his time, keep plugging on? That means that the Christian life is a marathon and that you've entered it for life. And it's not just one brief moment of glory like the marathon that goes circling around the city once a year with all the television cameras on it and people offering you peanuts and orange drinks every 3 yards and all this. No, the Christian race often is on our own, isn't it? And we feel faint. We have a spiritual stitch. And there's no one to pick us up. And we have to run the race that is set before us. And that often means patience. Just sticking at it. Just not giving up. Yes, that's real Christianity. To that we have to add godliness. I think we know what we mean by godliness. When we meet somebody who spends time with God daily and there's that something about them, they're not just followers of the crowd. Obviously there's another element in their lives of godliness. That takes effort by getting up for that time of prayer and Bible study. Brotherly love, well, that takes effort too, doesn't it, sometimes? Our brothers aren't always lovely, or our sisters. And brotherly affection means effort, and I'm glad that Gareth said what he did this evening. Now you see, you put those 7. Make an effort. That's what he's saying to us. So write them down, will you, and check them over. And now let me finish by giving you some incentives, because you may be feeling, well, I know that Christ is working in me, and I know that I ought to be growing in grace and knowledge, but I'm not sure that I really have got the spiritual energy. Well, let me give you some incentives. I'm going to give you three. The first is in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, and the word yours there means your own actual property, belongs to you, not somebody else's, first hand. And if you abound in these qualities, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word ineffective is the one I'll stop on. It's a very striking little word, and it means out of work. Now, it's not talking about, of course, Monday and our daily employment. It's talking about Christian service. It's talking about Christians who are permanently out of work. They may complain that the church they belong to doesn't give them anything to do. But the reason the church doesn't give them anything to do is because they're not fit to do it. And the reason they're not fit to do it is they have not grown in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness. You know, that is very important, isn't it? God is looking around to use his people. The moment he sees me growing in grace and knowledge, he'll put me to work. I promise you that. If you will grow, God will use you. You won't have to catch my eye, or you won't have to be noticed by your Read, Mark, Learn leader. God will put you to work spiritually for him the moment you start to grow. And there's the first incentive to be a useful Christian and a fruitful one. Now the second incentive. Verse 9, whoever lacks these things, that is, whoever doesn't grow, is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I can't go into all the detail there, but what it means is this. He's forgotten the past. He's forgotten that glorious first love for Jesus when first he came to know the Lord. And he's short-sighted, and the word means his eyes are screwed up and he can't see anything in front of him, like a half-blind man. So he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know where he's come from. He doesn't know where he's going. But you know, this man is a Christian. Why, when first converted, he knew he'd been saved from death and hell. And he knew that he'd been given a new life worth living. He saw what a difference it was. But he didn't grow. And now if you meet him, you wouldn't know, really, that he was a born-again, regenerate Christian. He seems to have forgotten the past and that wonderful time when he was a student in London and he couldn't get too much spiritual nourishment. He tried to win his friends for Christ and he loved the Bible and loved to pray. Now it's 25 years later and he's really forgotten all about it. Smiles sometimes when he sees the enthusiastic Christians. He goes to church really, but he's lost the reason for his existence. He's just plodding along with no real understanding of what God has for him to do. It's just a picture of someone who's lost the way. Well, I want to give you an incentive to avoid that. Keep growing. And then the last incentive is in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, that is by growing, you will never come to shipwreck. When you, as old as I am, one of the sad things is to hear just occasionally of someone who was a grand Christian and makes shipwreck of their faith. And it's difficult to understand it. Suddenly they fall into some grievous sin and perhaps they bring shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very grievous thing. And I'll tell you that that doesn't happen suddenly. It isn't just a sudden mishap. It isn't just a mistake. It's that for a long, long time they've not been growing, and so they crash. And if we are kept growing, we shall be kept from shipwreck, verse 10. And verse 11 is a lovely verse. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me compare to you the entrance of the Christian who doesn't grow and the entrance of the Christian who does, and this is my last cross-reference. I haven't had really many tonight, so here's one to see if you're awake. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. He's talking about building on the foundation of Christ and how some people build with gold and silver, verse 12, some people with straw. And he says, verse 13, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up by the judgment and testing of God, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Here is a person saved, reaching the portals of heaven, and when he gets there, everything that he has done is burnt up. His soul is saved, but he has nothing to bring before Jesus. Now that's a pretty sad picture, isn't it? Contrast that with this picture, which must surely have been true of our friend David Watson, mustn't it? First of all, no shipwreck, verse 10, and then a rich entrance provided into the eternal kingdom. Don't you want a rich welcome? Don't you want to bring with you the fruits of your labors? Don't you want to hear God say, well done? Now, there's an incentive. First, if you grow, you'll be an active and effective Christian. If you grow, you will know where you're going. If you grow, you will not make shipwreck, and you will receive a great welcome on that last day. And I declare this tonight, we're going to do something we haven't done before. I've asked my good friend Colonel Ian Dobby to read the great entrance that Mr. Standfast had in Pilgrim's Progress, or it's in the other book, I can't remember which. Ian, come and read that to us as we close tonight. Now this illustrates verse 11.
After this it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was taken with a summons by the same post as the other, and had this for a token, that the summons was true, that his pitcher was broken at the fountain. When he understood it, he called for his friends, and he told them of it. Then said he, I'm going to my father's, and though with great difficulty I am got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble that I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and my skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me, to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder. When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which as he went he said, Death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, Grave, where is thy victory? And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Then there came forth a summons for Mr. Steadfast. This Mr. Standfast was he whom the pilgrims found upon his knees in the enchanted ground, for the post brought it him open in his hands. The contents thereof were that he must prepare for a change of life, for his master was not willing that he should be so far from him any longer. At this Mr. Standfast was put into a muse. Nay, said the messenger, you need not doubt the truth of my message, for here is a token of the truth thereof. Thy wheel is broken at the cistern. When Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste away, he also went down to the river. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river. Wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, This river had been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it have also frighted me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that on which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thought of what I'm going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot also. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food, and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me, and hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him. And after he had said, Take me, for I come unto thee, he ceased to be seen of them. But glorious it was to see how the open region was filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players on stringed instruments, to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another in at the beautiful gate of the city.